As we begin this season of wonder, a season of looking out for the surprising ways that God tends to be at work among us, we'll begin our Advent series with a story at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, a story that sets the stage for Jesus' birth. The setting that we'll jump into is within the dark days of Roman occupation, with Herod the Great as the puppet ruler of Judea. At this point, there was only a small remnant of Jewish people who were still focused on temple worship and keeping the traditions of the faith. The majority had wandered away. They'd lost any sense of clear loyalty to the God of their ancestors and to the words of Scripture. But there were some who remained faithful, and Zechariah and Elizabeth were among them. So we'll read the text, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. It might be helpful to have your Bible open as we go through this. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As part of his duties as a priest, Zechariah served twice a year, spending 1 week at a time in the temple. And it turns out that offering incense was a special privilege that priests were only offered once in a lifetime. So this was Zechariah's sacred once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to serve God in this way. And you can imagine the sense of responsibility and anticipation he must have felt going into the temple, with everyone gathering outside, waiting for him to reappear. And really all we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth as a couple is that they are regarded by God as righteous. Otherwise, there's nothing especially noteworthy or powerful about them. And we also know that they were not able to have children, which is a source of pain and even disgrace in that culture, especially for Elizabeth. And we know that they are now very old. And I wonder what it must have been like for Zechariah to walk into the inner chamber of the temple for that sacred task. Was he expecting to have a dramatic encounter with God? Did he have a list of his deepest and most urgent requests that he was planning to bring before God in that space? And was a child on that list, I wonder? My hunch is that he and Elizabeth had long since given up on that dream. They were elderly, after all. And though he was no doubt familiar with the scriptures, which include such stories as Abraham and Sarah that Charlie read for us earlier, Hannah, Rebecca, Rachel, all these miraculous birth stories, my guess is that he never thought that God would act in that way at this point in their story. But ultimately, we don't know exactly what his hopes and longings were, or what he thought might happen in the temple that day. And so when an angel of the Lord appears, he is startled and terrified, and we hear the angel say the words that are always necessary in these moments, "Do not be afraid." And then the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Now, we don't know if Zechariah had been praying for a son right then, or if the angel is referencing their prayers from long ago, but it is clear that Zechariah was not expecting this news. And even though he knows the stories from Scripture that witness to God acting in this way, he is beyond belief and overwhelmed, understandably. So I want to press pause here and ask you, as you think about your own story, have you had any moments like that of being caught off guard by how God chooses to show up? Maybe in response to a desire or a need that you had given up on? Or maybe you expected God to act in one way, but it turned out to look completely different, and then you begin to see how God was weaving things together all along. God loves to do this kind of mysterious work. And it's not always easy for us to understand why we're not getting what we want, when we want, but God is always moving behind the scenes, always acting with love, even when we can't see the big picture. And then the angel goes on to give quite a few details about who John will be and how God will use him to call the people back to the Lord, to prepare the way for the new thing that God is doing. But I'm guessing Zechariah had very little capacity to take any of that in. And when he is able to get some words out, he asks a question, and that question gets him in some trouble. His question is, "How can I be sure of this?" And now we know that asking questions is something that God welcomes. There are so many good questions that people ask God and that God asks us in Scripture. But in this particular story, Zechariah's question communicates a need for God to prove to him that what the angel says is true. It has a testing tone to it, which is very different from the tone of Mary's question that comes a little later in the chapter when she says, "How can this be?" Do you hear the difference in those questions? Mary's question is more of a curious wondering, and Zechariah's question seems like it's coming from a place of skepticism and disbelief. So the angel decides to give Zechariah a pregnancy of his own. He will not be able to speak until the day of John's birth. And I love that it's a real answer to his question, a clear sign that God is not messing around with this news, but probably not the answer Zechariah was looking for. And after Zechariah is silenced, we start to see from here on out in Luke's gospel that it is the voices of women that become front and center. And here's something interesting to think about. How do you think Luke gained access to all the details of these stories about Elizabeth and Mary? Commentator David Jeffrey suggests that Luke's intimate knowledge of these birth stories most likely had to come from Mary herself or someone close to her. In a world that discounted the voices and the authority of women, it is remarkable that we have this account of Jesus' life that centers the stories of women in such an intimate way. So it is Elizabeth's voice that we hear in verse 25 at the end of the passage. She speaks to what God has done to bless her, to overturn the cultural stigma and disgrace that came with not being able to conceive. And notice that she says her disgrace has been among the people, not a disgrace before God. In a world where it was understood that not conceiving was a sign of God's disfavor, it's amazing that she has been able to see the truth of how God sees her all along. While their community might assume that they have been bearing the consequences of some sort of unrighteousness, God sees them as highly favored. And the angel makes it clear that John's birth is not only an answer to his parents' prayers, but a sign of hope for the whole community. This story is bigger than their own family's story. And it is God's initiative alone that brings this about. God's way according to God's time, and Zechariah and Elizabeth don't even have a say in the naming of their child. But his name is fitting. John means God has shown favor. It is God's spirit who is present with him in the womb. It is God's action that brings him into being, and there is a total surrender required on the part of his parents, an invitation to just receive this thing that God is doing. They have zero control. And as we hold this miraculous story of God answering a couple's long-awaited hopes, we might be asking, what about the times when God doesn't act in this way? What about the genuine prayers that seem to go unanswered? And it's true, God doesn't always answer our prayers in the ways that we want. There are many deep desires that go unfulfilled. In her book called Prayer in the Night, Tish Harrison Warren writes about the realities in her own life that made her question God's goodness, and how she came to the realization that God doesn't promise that everything will go as planned, but God does promise us himself. She writes this: "When I was a college student, I met a missionary in Ireland who asked me a simple question that changed my life. I told her about my weariness, struggles, and doubt. She listened intently and then asked me, 'Is Jesus enough?' If things didn't work out, if God seemed distant, if my life plans crumbled, was Jesus still enough? Or was I instead seeking Jesus and success, Jesus and happiness, Jesus and a fruitful ministry? Time and time again in my life, when I face bitter disappointment, when I'm terrified of what's around the bend, when I fail, when I'm hurt by someone I trusted, when God isn't doing what I want him to do, I've had to return to that question." So I'll ask you, as you hold whatever hopes and prayers feel most urgent to you right now, is Jesus enough in the midst of whatever it is you are facing? Is Jesus the point of it all, or is he more like an add-on to what you're really after in life? And I'll be honest, sometimes the best that I can do is say, "Jesus, I want you to be enough. I want you to fill up the spaces that feel empty. I want your companionship to be all that I need." But most days, there are parts of me that aren't quite there yet. Sometimes my conversations with God sound like this: "God, I know that you're good and you're powerful, but how can you allow so much violence and injustice and hatred in the world and even in my own community? What could possibly be the point?" Or, "God, you say that you love me and that you're making everything new, but I am just not feeling like that's true today. There is too much that feels heavy, too many around me suffering, too many griefs to hold. Or, God, I want to trust you with all the details of my life, but I'm just not sure it's going to turn out the way that I planned, and that's scary." In Mark chapter 9, a desperate father says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that's so often where we live, in that honest space between belief and unbelief, between Jesus being enough and wondering if God is there at all. So where do you find yourself on this first Sunday of Advent? What hopes are you bringing before God in this season? What would it look like for you to wait in silence like Zechariah, to surrender to the mystery of who God is and what God is doing? And as you wait in that place of surrender and lack of control, my hope and prayer is that you will start to see signs of life, of God bringing into being something that is a gift to you and maybe even to your community as well. Let's pray. God, we know that your ways are mysterious, often beyond what our eyes can see and our minds can comprehend. But we know that you are good and that we can trust you with our lives. So as we begin in this Advent season, preparing and watching for the light, come once again, God, into all the corners of our world, into all the complexities of our stories, and bring your good news of great joy. Be with us as we wait and wonder. Thank you for being a God who puts on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together, Prepare the Way.